It's time for us to read from the Word of God now. We're going to read from Colossians chapter 2. I might read from verse 8 this morning. We're going to be focusing on verses 16 through to 23. But to reset the context for us, it's been a few weeks. We'll go back to verse 8 to begin our reading. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And this is what we read of God's word here. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgotten you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the grace, with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Again, it's wonderful to be able to be back with you, and great to be back in Colossians chapter 2. Thank you particularly to those who preached. Stephen, saw your kids here. Yep, Stephen preached, and we also had Shane from down at Pilara preaching. Very much appreciative of that. But this morning, being back in Colossians is something I'm very much looking forward to. But just as a bit of a reminder, Before Anna and I went away for a few weeks, the last thing we looked at was the first half of Paul's warning against error found in the second chapter of this epistle to the Colossians. And we saw there Paul provided a warning against human philosophies. And you'll remember that philosophy and thinking in and of itself is not bad. It's to be encouraged. We've been given brains. We should use them. But when these philosophical thoughts take us in a direction that lessens the significance of God, that attempt to dethrone him and impose man-made thoughts above God, maybe we say it's not above God, even on par with God, they have gone too far. They are erroneous, and they are something that we should be on guard against. Now, the warning last time again dealt with philosophy, and that presented itself effectively as a warning against traditions and a warning against elemental or angel worship. And both those things come up a little bit this morning. We saw at the end of last time we were in Colossians, a caution against legalism, which really does continue through our first two verses we look at today. And Paul reaffirms his warning against elemental or angel worship, which is, again, present in our text this morning. So this morning, to let us know where we're going, There are three things that Paul warns us against today. Firstly, we have a warning against legalism. Secondly, we have a warning against elemental worship. And thirdly, we have a warning against asceticism. So to begin with, we have this warning against legalism. Now, our reading today really does start from verse 16, but I'd like to remind us all of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, which underscores everything from verses 8 to 23. In verse 8, we read, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So again, that verse underscores all that we looked at last week, and it's going to be underscoring what we look at today. The resonation of those words continues. It happens primarily this morning when we see in verse 8 a warning to not let anyone cheat us, or as some translators would say, take us captive in a militant way by empty deceits and philosophies. Now, this might seem fairly straightforward. We saw last time, it seems like Paul has a pretty quick response to these things. These very serious threats are summarized and counted in a few short verses. But the strength of Paul's writing is significant, because even though he deals with it quickly, the practical ramifications of these things can seep in all sorts of ways. Many ways that begin to focus on human wisdom, philosophies that Paul is talking about and expressly warns the believers in Colossae about. It happens in the way in which structures and traditions can be set up for ourselves in the life of the church. Last time I spoke about orders of service and liturgies, and sometimes we think we have to do things a certain way. And again, I'm not opposed to orders of service and liturgies. I think they're very helpful to us. But if we begin to elevate those things, that this is our structure and we have to do it this way, we are running a fine line of falling into elevating something above Christ. But as we continue this morning in verse 16, we see that the capturing of people into certain ways of doing things was not just limited to people having to adopt certain thought patterns, certain philosophies. We see from verse 16 onwards, there is a hostility and aggression to the false teachings that were presented in Colossae. The false teachers were coming along and saying to the Christians in Colossae, or perhaps around Colossae, saying, if you don't eat the things from the approved list, you will face our judgment and be cut off from fellowship with us. If you celebrate this festival and don't celebrate that festival, you will be cut off. Paul warns people here of a judgment that's going to be brought to bear on those who remain faithful in Christ. He says, let no one judge you in these things. But the reality is that the believers in Colossae were facing serious judgment that could have impacted many areas of their lives. I say this because it's quite likely that many believers in Colossae had friends or family members who had fallen for these false teachings. They had many friends and family members who were beginning to move away from Christ and elevate the food regulations, to elevate the festivals and the significance of those things being necessary and important in life. And the false teachers were making continued contact with even their friends and relatives contingent on the believers doing the exact same thing. To diminish Christ and to elevate regulations. The judgment being brought to bear for some would have resulted in social isolation. It would have resulted in all sorts of bad mouthing. It would have resulted in all sorts of terrible daily ramifications that no one would want to face. Now we know, and looking back at this as a situation 2,000 years ago, that we can turn to passages like Galatians 1:10 that make it seem easy for this not to be an issue. We read there that we are to please God and not man. But imagine the heartache of the believers in Colossae, where they were or about to be facing these teachings that say, if you don't do things our way, exactly our way, then you cannot associate with the people you love anymore who do the things that we want them to do. Knowing that it's right to put God first and actually putting God first, we know is quite hard to do in practice, especially when our relationships with our loved ones seem like they're on the line, if it means we ultimately have to be faithful to God. These things, again, we can look at from the lens of 2,000 years after this was written and consider it not significant. But these things would have been heartbreaking, painful things for the Colossians to be working through. The false teachers came in and they were opposed to the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, which Paul tells us in Colossians 1:14, we only have reconciliation with the Father through the shed blood of Jesus and nothing else. The legalists at the time, those pushing a legalistic perspective, were probably Jewish legalists, seeking to enforce on people, trusting in nothing other than the blood of Jesus, that they needed more in what they were doing. That they needed to keep these feasts, they needed these festivals, they needed to keep these eating regulations found in the Old Testament. And only if you maintain them, yeah, you can have Jesus if you want, but only if you maintain these regulations will you be saved. Only in maintaining these regulations will you be saved, is the message. Do we see the danger? Do we see the danger of these words? The blood of Jesus and nothing else, or Jesus plus a little bit of everything else? The two are very different messages. The two are very different messages that are not compatible with each other. I think this is probably why Paul is so strong in verses 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. None of the laws, none of the festivals, none of the eating regulations has the ability to save souls. I'm not saying the law does not matter. The law matters. The law reveals to us that we fall short of the standards set by a good and holy God. And it shows us the nature of the one who offers salvation to us as a free gift. But the law on its own cannot save us because we in our sinful nature cannot keep it. The law, if we try to achieve salvation by keeping it, will only stand as a witness against us if we try to maintain it as a Jewish legalist of the time wanted. See, all these things being spoken about, the feasts, the festivals, the eating regulation as a means of showing that God's people are set apart from the Gentiles. There's more to it than that, but that's a simple way of saying it for now. These things were shadows of the one to come, the one who by, through, and all things exist, Jesus Christ. He has done it for us. He has kept the law for us. Do we need to recognize our sinfulness before our holy, saving God? Absolutely. Paul makes that abundantly clear a number of times through chapter 1, and we won't even talk about Romans for the necessity of that. We are saved by nothing other than the shed blood of Christ for our sins when the Spirit moves us to put our faith in Him. We are sinners because we cannot and could not keep the law. This does not mean we ignore the law, but it means we should be wise to the trap being presented here by the false teachers both in Colossae and even today. The legalist is one who says or implies the false message that salvation is achieved by doing X, Y, or Z. This is a falsehood because the one who has put to shame all things might stand between us and salvation is not featured in the message of the legalist. This is why Paul is serious in his warning. As we saw last time. Again, traditions aren't always bad, but they can sneak into the church and we can treat them, these things that are good and proper and right, as being on par with God. Maybe we don't say that, but maybe there are times where we act in those ways. But this is a reminder that our works cannot achieve salvation for us. And the good works that we do once we are saved, those good works are reflective of the nature and the character of the one who has saved us, the one who has reconciled us to Him again through the shed blood of Jesus. We are enabled to do this not by our strength of will, not by our inherent goodness, but only by the work of the Spirit in us as we work in humble thankfulness to our God who saves. Anything that tells us otherwise in regards to salvation is lacking the substance that is in Christ alone. There is a warning here to the Colossians, but there is also encouragement that these things are empty. These things are nothing compared to Christ. It is encouragement for us to look to the fullness of riches offered to the believer in Christ, not the standards that others may hold us to at times. We are to remember that we have been saved by grace through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As one commentator says, believers are no longer entangled to the yoke of bondage through the law, but we are entangled to the one who saves. This is the warning against legalism. Secondly, though, as we move into verses 18 and 19, we see a continued warning, this time against elemental worship. Now, as we do move into this second point, it's worth noting that verses 18 and 19 of Colossians 2 are some of the most contested verses in this letter to the Colossians. The reason they're contentious may not be immediately apparent based on the reading that we've just had. But the contention surrounds the words, cheat you. We read that in verse 18. We had no problem with that being present in verse 8, so why is it a problem here? It's difficult because cheat you is it's hard to get the direct translation for this. Other translations have words like disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. Whether it's cheat or disqualify, this raises some theological alarm bells for those of us who are Reformed. Is Paul saying here that we could be cheated out of our salvation? Is Paul saying here that the standards other people set us to can disqualify us from the eternal life that God has promised to us? Paul said twice in chapter 1 that we've been reconciled to our Heavenly Father through the shed blood of Jesus, and we are to be eternally thankful for that. He said that twice in the first chapter. So how could somebody cheat us out of this? Are the false teachings mighty and powerful enough to drive a wedge between God and those who he has saved? Are the false teachings, whether they were written in the time of Colossae or the things we face today, mighty enough to pull us away from the eternal life that the Father has promised us? Is the work that Scripture tells us is complete, that Christ died once for all, is that mighty enough, powerful enough for us to trust in with surety? These are serious questions that arise when we look at this. I asked Tim before whether I could reference his John 6 sermon, being Jesus being the bread of life, which, if you haven't heard that one, probably the best illustration about food in that sermon I've ever heard. Have a listen. It was a clanger sermon from last year sometime. But in John chapter 6, where Jesus tells us that he is the bread of life, that he will satisfy us for all of eternity, a contentious message by all means, he tells us there that all those that the Father gives to the Son will not be lost. We will not be lost. But there is a threat here that could potentially derail those who are part of the visible church. Think about the parable of the farmer sowing seeds in the four soils. Of the four soils that the seed was thrown onto, only one continues to grow. One doesn't have roots deep enough to survive the heat of the sun. One's on rocky ground and the birds come and eat it before it can take root. And another one is strangled out by the weeds. In the church, and sadly Colossae, just like every church, there will most likely be each of these four soils present, representative of people. And for some, the false teachings will remove them from the fellowship of the saints. I think John Calvin is helpful in understanding what Paul is saying here. And when John Calvin translates this, he translates cheat you as take you out of the palm. And he explains why in this quote I'm going to read. So John Calvin says about this: let no one take you from the palm. So that's his translation of it. He says, Paul alludes to runners or wrestlers to whom the palm was assigned on condition of their not giving way in the middle of the course or after the contest had been commenced. He admonishes the Colossian church, therefore, that the false prophets aimed at nothing more than to snatch them from the palm. Inasmuch as they draw them aside from the rectitude of their course, hence it follows that they must be shunned as the most injurious pests. The passage is also carefully to be marked as intimating that all those who draw us aside from the simplicity of Christ cheat us out of the prize of our high calling. These guys do pose a threat. But if we are rooted in Christ, as we read in Colossians 2:6 that we should be, then Calvin is right that they are injurious pests, but they are still just pests. The threat they pose, though, is that they convolute the amazing simplicity of the message of Christ as a means of taking us away from that. Now, I love Christian math. This is math I understand, because it says that Jesus plus anything equals nothing, but Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Calvin, without using Christian math, is helping us understand that this is Paul's focus, It doesn't matter what the false teachers tell us, whether it's about keeping the law, whether it's about worshiping elements, which we'll see more of what that is soon. If we see anything in their message other than Christ as God being made clear to us as revealed in Scripture as the only means of salvation, through whom we trust and trust alone for salvation, then we are to avoid these false teachings. We are hearing something from a pest. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the means of salvation and the restoration of the good, healthy and right relationship that we were designed since the foundations of the world to have with our Heavenly Father. If we hear anything else, then we should leg it. We should run from those things. But let's see the exact nature of what the Colossians were facing. This is looking at this idea of elemental worship. Now, one of the things that comes across in this in these verses is an idea of false humility. So then verse 18. The false humility that Paul is addressing is the teaching that was coming to the church in Colossae, where these false teachers were advocating for a form of humility, supposedly, that was in actuality resulting in a perversion of the natural order of things. Many of the false teachers' disciples held to a false humility that said, because of my issues, because of my sin, because of the problems in my life, whether they be past or present, I am not worthy to come directly to God. Now, there's an element of truth in there. We know that we cannot come directly to God. We can see how this would begin to capture us and to take us out of the palm, to cheat those of us who are not rooted in Christ. But the false humility was one that convinced the Colossians and any who would hear it that they could only worship the created and not the Creator. Seeing as the false teachings being presented had a strong flavour of Jewish legalism in the mix, this creation worship was not just a blatant worship of nature most of the time. It was done in a way where they began to fill in what they saw as perceived gaps in theology, but not based on God and His Word, but on what they thought. Again, we see philosophy tie in here. The human mind apart from God. They acknowledged the holiness of God. They acknowledged that God was so good that people couldn't come directly to Him. But rather than see Christ as our mediator, they said, we're designed to worship, so let's worship what we can. In our twisted way of thinking, let's worship the elements. Let's worship fire, let's worship the sun, let's worship the forest, let's worship the angels is representative of these things. Do you see how this is a false humility? We are created in the image of God. We are restored to the relationship we are meant to have with God through Christ. Through Him, we can worship the Father. That is not arrogance. That is not presumptuous, that is right and proper for all those who have been saved. This false teaching is a perversion of how we ought to be. It is not the simplicity of Christ that Calvin reminds us is Paul's thrust in this letter. It is human reasoning, processed through the fog of sin, pretending to be pious. There is nothing good that comes from this. When we looked at James at Kalanga, we read in the first chapter that God is a Father of heavenly lights with whom there is no shadow or flicker due to change. In verse 19, if we are not holding fast to the head, then we are missing all the nourishment. And God in James chapter 1, we are told, is the one who gives us every good and perfect gift. Why would we turn away from that? Why would we turn away from that and worship the created? We were created to worship the Creator. Creation points us to Him. Yes, we are sinful people. But through Christ, our great high priest, we can come before the throne of grace, the Father Himself in prayer, and we read that in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. So let us hold fast to the head. Let's steer clear of any teachings that convolute the simple yet profound message of Christ as our only source of salvation and God as the one who is to be the focus of our worship. Now, finally this morning, we're going to look at a warning against asceticism. Now, over the last two sermons, we've really separated out a lot of the elements that Paul is warning against. Now, it might seem like it was all coming as these different strands, but it was all mixed together coming at once. It was a hodgepodge. It was just this farrago of different things. There was Greek speculation, which underscored a lot of verses 8 to 15. There was Jewish legalism, which we saw in verses 16 and 17. Oriental mysticism or elementalism, sort of verses 18 and 19. And now in verses 20 to 23, we see asceticism coming through. Now, asceticism is the severe self-discipline and the avoidance of physical indulgence in the pursuit of spirituality. And it really reaches its pinnacle in verse 21, Paul summarizes their teachings as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I'm not sure if I'd be good at keeping those rules. As soon as someone tells me don't touch it, I really want to touch it. But we've broken these up to begin to understand a little bit. But this is really where the rubber hits the road. This is where we begin to see things tie back together a bit with the false teachings. What's been presented to the Colossians and what Paul is combating, ultimately all of it is this ascetically focused, falsely humble religion that is not from God and is not based on a faithful understanding of God derived from Scripture alone. It is what people outside of the grace of God has convinced themselves is legitimate, which culminates in a religion that says action, including the action of avoiding physical indulgences, that is what makes us holy. Do this, think like this, say this, go to this feast, don't eat bacon or other really good meats like that. Don't be ostentatious. And if you do all of that exactly how we tell you to do it, you have made it. You have arrived. Well done, you. You are now spiritually mature. You are enlightened to the mysteries of the spiritual realm. And you have done it all on your own. Well done, you. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 8. It's empty deceit. It is empty deceit. It is all false. Take a moment to think about your life. Outside of God moving us to things that we could actually describe as good, what have we really done that is good? I'm still thinking, I've got nothing. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart of man is deceitful above all. I think this resonates through and inside of us when we've been moved by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, to conviction of and repentance from sin. But the false teachers in Colossae, the false teachers we come across today, they haven't been moved like this. They're deceiving themselves, their hearts being deceitful above all else, not being the new living hearts that God promises his people, are just deceiving themselves. And they're deceiving others that we can be okay if we just try. If we just work hard enough. If we do this or think this or say this. If we don't indulge ourselves, we'll be okay. This is nothing more than the arrogant deception of an unconverted heart. There's an imposition of regulations being suggested by these false teachers. Paul asks in verse 20, why would we continue to subject ourselves to the very regulations that Christ died on the cross to free us from? Why, if we listen to these false teachers, would we even consider submitting to the regulations that bound us in our sinfulness, that left us needing salvation? Why would we go back to that? We've been saved. We've been reconciled with God to live for his glory. Now, that does mean we strive to keep the law. And I think Sinclair Ferguson, who I've quoted before with this, said at a conference once, it was not a burden for Christ to keep the law, and neither should it be a burden for those in Christ to keep the law. It is a joy to live for God. It is a joy to be saved, to live the way God designed us to live. Why would we revert to our deception of ourselves, to a law that we couldn't keep, when we have Christ keep it for us and the Spirit working in us to keep it? The law we strive to keep is not worldly regulations put in place by powers and principalities. The elemental beings the Colossians were tempted to worship, those were those powers and principalities. Perhaps we see that same secularism come through now in a worship of Mother Nature. But as Christians, we have been freed from those things. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The it being there, his finished death, his death and subsequent resurrection. This verse tells us that Jesus has defeated these things completely and utterly. But the danger we and the Colossians continually face is the feeling of having to do more. Now, doing more is not done wrong if we do more in humble service to God out of thanks for what he has done for us, as an expression of our love for him and as an expression of our love for the people who he has saved as well, and a desire to see others know him. That is right and proper, and to be encouraged. But if we think even for a moment that we have to do more to ensure our salvation, we are missing the point. We are missing the simple truth that Christ has done it for us. And when we are resting in him in the one chapter, verse 6, here's our roots. Verse 19, he is the head. He binds us together in him. He has been given many by the Father, and not a single one of those will be lost. We may be tempted to add more and more to our lives. We may be tempted to add more and more, thinking if we just do that, we'll be okay. But the assurance is not in what we do, the assurance is in Christ. We can convolute what we do. In verse 21, let's find it here. Need to get a bigger print Bible. So to deal with verse 21, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, which is also a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And we read there, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." If we settle for the commandments of men being taught as doctrine, and we allow those things to dictate our worship to our loving Heavenly Father, then we are worshipping in vain. We worship in vain if that is the case. Now, sometimes we will receive helpful reminders from our brothers and sisters in the Lord who have a faithful understanding of God's word that can help us to worship God more. But if we're hearing things from people telling us how to change their worship of the Lord and it's not coming from Scripture, we should have no part in that. If what we are told to do does not bring us closer to the Lord, closer to that knowledge of God who saved that Paul emphasized so much in those first 14 verses of Colossians 1, then it's not worth it. Some of the things that we come across may appear good. We see that in verse 23. They look appealing. But we've been given godly discernment, so we should carefully consider the things that we are told. If we think that just being ascetic, if we think that just denying the indulgence of the flesh will make us okay, Paul says it won't. Asceticism does nothing for us in the long run. Keeping the law, we can't do it. Worshipping angels, why worship angels and elemental things when we can worship the Creator through Jesus, who gives us access to the throne of grace? Man-made religions amount to nothing. Paul counters it here. He shows us here that the fullness and the substance is in God alone. We should remember what we read in Colossians 1, 15 to 23 of the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ. He is the one who is over all things. He is the promised Redeemer who came to save. He is our rock. He is our salvation. He is the only one worthy of our praise. So as we gather together on Sundays, let's gather together as his people, not distracted by other things that can sneak in, but gathering as his people to praise and worship and glorify him as he desires, in spirit and in truth. Let's stand.